So as I mentioned, we are reaching the end of Mark's Gospel this evening, but next week we have kind of a final summary week to look back on our whistle-stop tour that we've had through it. We have, in many ways, raced through Mark over the past few weeks, taking large chunks at a time. And you might have wondered why we've gone quite so hot foot through it. Well, one of the reasons for that is not simply because we're keen to get on to the next thing, but because by taking larger chunks at a time, we can begin to see how Mark tells his story of Jesus, the emphases that he places there, and how that fits together as a whole. So we've deliberately done it differently in order to give a kind of sweep of the whole thing. You may remember right back at the start when we were talking about jigsaws, and we talked about how often we see the Gospels as a collection of short stories, a bit like these pieces from a photo mosaic, where it's great to look at the individual pieces and they're fascinating, but they don't give the full picture that happens when you put them all together. And that's what Mark is doing in his Gospel. He's not simply recording a series of short stories that we've looked at in Sunday school or whatever in the past, but he is telling one big overarching story. And there are themes that run through it. And as we see more of those together, we begin to see that bigger picture. And so hopefully then we get a bigger picture of who Jesus is. His is one big account of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is how he began it in chapter 1, verse 1. So one thing I thought we'd do next week as part of our summary is just to have the opportunity for any of us who want to mention anything that's particularly struck us from our whistle-stop tour through the Gospel. So can I encourage you this week maybe to give that some thought? It's 16 chapters, it's not very long. Maybe over the week you could read it through a couple of times and just reflect on the things that we've looked at and things that strike you particularly. They don't have to be desperately profound. It might just be a particular theme that's come through, or ideas that have come back again and again, or maybe a particularly favourite story that's come back again, and you can see how it fits into the bigger picture of what Mark's doing. So we can help one another to see more of the big picture of Jesus that Mark's been doing. So that's some homework for this week. Have a read through of Mark a few times and see what strikes you and what things come back to mind. But let's pray again now as we turn to the end of Mark's Gospel. Father, we do want to thank you that you've given us four different Gospels to read. We thank you for the different emphases and stories that we see in each of them. But we thank you that they all point towards the greatness of the Lord Jesus and show us more of him. And so we pray, Father, as we come to familiar chapters and familiar events once again at the end, Lord, please take our breath away once again as we see all the Lord Jesus went through for us, all that he gave up for us, and all that he achieved by his death on the cross, and then his resurrection from the dead. Please guard us from being cold towards these truths, from thinking we've heard them so many times before. Warm our hearts once again, thrill them by your Spirit, that we might rejoice all the more in what Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, you don't go to a Shakespeare play, do you? You might go to a Shakespeare play, but you don't go to a Shakespeare play expecting a surprise ending. So his comedies will always have a happy ending. His tragedies, you'll know, don't always end up so well. Hamlet dies. Romeo and Juliet die. King Lear dies. Othello dies. Macbeth? No, he dies too. Apologies for any particular plot spoilers that are there. But they're not plot spoilers, are they? We know the plays of Shakespeare, particularly those famous ones, the tragedies. We know the stories. When we go to see them, when we watched cinema versions, or we watch them on a DVD or whatever it is, we don't go expecting a surprise. So when the big movie Macbeth came out in the last few weeks, those doing reviews were not giving anything away when they said that things don't end up well for Macbeth. We go to see plays, or we go to see films of famous stories like that, famous plays. We go to see them to see how the story is being told, not to be surprised. So every director and every actor tells the story slightly differently. There are different nuances and different emphases that come through, and that's why the plays have kept going for so long. How the story is told brings home something fresh to us each time. Now, none of us, I suspect, are sitting here wondering how Mark's Gospel is going to end. We're not going to be surprised at the events that we read over the next few minutes. Actually, having given verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16 and that bracketed section there, you might well be wondering how exactly Mark's Gospel is ending, but we'll come to that later on. But we know at this point, as we reach the end of chapter 14, we know that Jesus is going to his death. We know that the cross looms large on the horizon. Actually, even if you've never read Mark's Gospel before this time through, we still know the cross looms large because Jesus himself has already predicted it three times. And as far back as chapter 3 and verse 6, we heard of the plot to kill Jesus. But for those of us who've been Christians for any length of time whatsoever, we know what's coming, don't we? We know how this is going to end. So the question then is, how does Mark tell this story? How does he tell it in his own unique way? What are we supposed to learn? What can we be reminded of from how Mark tells the story? We've reached chapter 14 and verse 53, which is page 1021 of Mark's Gospel in the Church Bibles. So let's hear the first part of this, chapter 14, verse 53. Jesus has just been arrested and taken away, and everyone with him has fled. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed them him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. I don't know about you, but what strikes me most obviously from this section that we're reading through is the sheer injustice of what's going on, which Mark brings right to the fore, doesn't he? I was reading a novel recently in which there was a description of a show trial in 1950s Russia where lies were told, where the prisoner had been beaten to force a confession from him and compliance, and where the defence counsel, who should have stood for his client, meekly accepted every word from the prosecution and meekly surrendered their client for the good of the state. But this is worse, isn't it, almost? This is worse. See the way Mark draws our attention to the sheer injustice of all that's going on here. So in verse 52, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin are looking for evidence at this point. This is rather late in the day, lads, isn't it? You've already arrested him at this point, and still they're trying to build a case. And what's more, we're told they can't find any evidence against him, even after all this time. Then in verse 56, we hear of lies that are told about him. But even those don't match up together, we're told. Their statements did not agree. So pathetic is this attempt at sham justice that even the lies don't correlate together. And then in verses 57 to 58, we do get a quote from Jesus, is mentioned. Interestingly, Mark doesn't record it at the time that he said it in the temple, but it was evidently so well known that he felt he could have quoted it here anyway. But even then, we're told at the end of verse 58 that their accusations don't tally up. Even then their testimony did not agree, and we know he actually said this. Which means we might well end up echoing the question of the high priest in verse 60, when he questions Jesus and says, well, surely you can put to bed all this claptrap, can't you? That's not what the high priest is saying, but it's what it sounds like, isn't it? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? Yeah, come on, Jesus. Get rid of it. It's rubbish. It's pathetic, it doesn't even agree. What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? It's just awful. But Jesus, we're told, says nothing. Jesus says nothing. In a few moments' time, he will have plenty to say when he will call himself the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. But in response to this testimony of lies, he says nothing. One of the things that I count in the novel I was reading of the 1950s show trial was exposing was the lack of rights that were given to people under an oppressive regime. Jesus here chooses to say nothing. He surrenders his rights. And Mark has made it very clear he could easily have exposed the inconsistencies and the downright lies of the testimony given against him. Now, the trial would undoubtedly have continued regardless because they're not interested in justice, but he could have spoken up, couldn't he? He could have said what was true. He could have taken his rights, but instead he says nothing. He does not stand for his rights. And what's more, from what he says in verse 62, we see exactly what the rights were that he had. Not simply the rights of a human being before the court, but he is the Christ. He is the anointed one promised through the ages. He is the Son of God himself. He is the one who one day will come in glory and majesty. You want to start talking about rights, he's going to outrank anything else that's going on. And yet he remains silent, as a sheep before its shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth to defend himself. And instead he surrenders. And we're left with the picture here, aren't we, of the Son of Man standing before his creation, and they reject him. They spit at him. They beat him with their fists. See, the innocent suffers the worst of injustice here. The glorious gives up his glory as humanity stands against him. And it is humanity that stands against him here. It is humanity, lest we be too quick to identify the villains of this place as the Sanhedrin alone. You see, before we're too quick at this point to stand outside this story, Mark is going to grab us and throw us straight back into the middle of it as we turn to the account of Peter. Because Peter, you remember, Peter is one of the good guys. Peter's been there all along. Peter was the first to openly declare that Jesus is the Christ, back in chapter 8. He is the one who, just a chapter or so before, has declared his undying love and devotion and commitment to Jesus. And here comes Peter back on the scene, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know, I understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. It's interesting to note that in his account of the trial, three times Mark points to false testimony against Jesus. The Sanhedrin look for evidence and fail to find it. Their arrest is based on falsity. We hear a false testimony which does not agree, and then a false testimony given and inconsistent. Three times. And now three times Peter gives false testimony, doesn't he? "I do not know this man." And Mark has ruthlessly shoved us into the story alongside Peter, hasn't he? Those who are supposed to follow him. See, humanity as a whole has turned its back on Jesus. Turned its back on the Son of Man. Not just the villainous chief priests. Not just the awful Sanhedrin, but his closest followers too. And in what follows at the beginning of chapter 15, humanity is further exposed as the crowd now join the chorus, and the crowd choose the murderer over the Christ. So Mark draws our attention very carefully to Barabbas' past in chapter 15 and verse 7. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. That's Barabbas. And that stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to Jesus facing his arresters in the Garden of Gethsemane that you looked at last week. Chapter 14, verse 48. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Jesus and Barabbas, poles apart. And what happens here? The chief priest stirred up the crowd, verse 11, to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked him. Crucify him, they shouted. Why, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The insurrectionist who has committed a murder against the one who had not led any kind of rebellion. And the innocent takes the place of the guilty, doesn't he? The innocent takes the place of the guilty. We're going to pause here for a moment to reflect on the immensity of that statement, that the innocent takes the place of the guilty. Because we've been confronted here in these verses with the evils of humanity, with the lies of the Sanhedrin, with the cowardice of Peter, with the fickleness of the crowds. And we've also seen here the glory of the Son of Man, the one who sits at the right hand of the Mighty One and will come again on the clouds of heaven. See, Barabbas here is not just the depths of humanity, the murdering insurrectionist. No, actually, he is the representative of all humanity that we've seen. From Peter, the enthusiastic follower who deserted him, to the Sanhedrin and their lies, through the crowds in between. The whole of humanity has rejected the Son of Man. And the innocent one takes the place of the guilty. So at the end of chapter 15 and verse 15, the sentence has been passed and Pilate has handed Jesus over to be crucified. And the verses that follow, verses 16 to 32, are full of irony. Full of irony as we build to a climax as the final scene comes into view with the death of Jesus from verse 33 onwards. Let's read verses 16 through to 32. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace that is called the Praetorium and called together a whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. There's irony running all the way through this passage, which Mark is bringing out for us. There's the irony of the homage that the soldiers pay, full of mockery and insult. And yet a purple robe is the very least that he deserves. Because actually he is more than simply the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. And the knee they bow in mockery at this point, one day they will do it for real. Then there is the title that is very mockingly displayed above the cross. And yet there is irony there because it is wonderfully true. Yes, he is. This is indeed the King. But this is a King who has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as he declared in chapter 10, verse 45. And that brings us to the greatest irony of all, right at the end there, in verses 31 and 32. The chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. But that is the greatest irony of all, because there must be a ransom paid. And so ironically, they are right. He cannot save both himself and others. And the greatest irony of all is that in calling on him to come down from the cross, these chief priests and teachers of the law are unwittingly calling on him to condemn them to hell. And as chief priests and teachers of the law, they should have known better. They should have known better. See, as chief priests and teachers of the law, they should have known what the sacrificial system which they administered day after day was supposed to teach them. That they were not good enough. That they were not righteous. That sin is serious and needed blood shed to atone for it. That God's white-hot purity and goodness could not come into contact with sin without destroying it utterly. Day after day of sacrificing animals and the blood that ran down through the altar should have told them that. And as chief priests and teachers of the law, they should have known the key event in Israel's history that defined them, the Exodus. And of the judgment that fell on Egypt, culminating in the ninth plague of darkness before the awful tenth, the death of the firstborn, which the Israelites too, you remember, needed protection from through the Passover lamb. The lamb whose blood was shed in the place of those who would eat its flesh. The Passover they were celebrating that very week. And as chief priests and teachers of the law, they should have known that those lambs they sacrificed week upon week, year upon year, were only a picture of what was to come. Because access to God remained distant, didn't it? They were still separated from him by a thick curtain that hung in the temple, through which not even these same chief priests and teachers of the law could go in, except one of them, once a year. He could not save others and save himself. But he could be the innocent taking the place of the guilty. He could be the Son of Man giving himself as a ransom for many. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." See, darkness begins the final events of Jesus' life. Just as darkness preceded the judgment of God in the final plague on Egypt. Except that this time judgment falls on the true Lamb, the innocent one, the one who has always been loved by the Father, and is now rejected, is now an object of wrath. He is forsaken by God, a ransom for many. So that evil is dealt with, so that sin is punished as it should be, but so that, as we wonderfully sung a few moments ago, so that the guilty one might go free. And it is a ransom. It is a ransom, not simply a great example of self-sacrifice, although it is not less than that, as Philippians 2 tells us. It's not merely a sharing in the sufferings of the world so as to be able to empathize with it, although Jesus is able to do that, as Hebrews 4 tells us. No, this is a ransom. This is a ransom because it brings an instant, immediate change in the status quo. As Jesus dies, something is achieved. Something is changed. Something is forever altered by this one death, on this one hill, on this one day. Something is different, isn't it? Because the curtain is gone. The curtain is gone. That curtain which had hung between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, the rest of the world, guarding the people from the white-hot goodness of God, it is ripped in two from top to bottom. Because sin is finally dealt with. Because relationship is restored. Because access is now granted to the Father. It's no wonder that Mark began his gospel by announcing the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is it? When this is the climax. This is where we end up. The curtain is gone. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one now recognized by the centurion in verse 39. And in his grace, God opens the eyes of the leader of the men who just butchered his son to see who he is. To see good news. The sharp-eyed amongst you will have noticed that Mark's gospel isn't quite finished yet, is it? We've just got the last few verses to finish off. Now, just before we get to the right to the end of chapter 16, I wonder if you've noticed in verses 40 to 41 that Mark draws our attention very specifically to the women who are gathered around the cross in verses 40 and 41. The women watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and of Joses and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. I wonder why he draws our attention to the women in that way, because in Mark's account, the men are conspicuous by their absence, aren't they, at this point? So what's going on? Is Mark making some kind of gender comment here against men? Well, I don't think so, given that we're about to meet Joseph of Arimathea, a man and a member of the Sanhedrin who shows not a little courage and devotion to Jesus in asking for his body to bury. But Mark didn't need to include these details to show that the women knew what tomb Jesus was in. Verse 47 does that. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And actually, not all the women from the cross are there at that point. It's a very small aside, but I suspect here that there is a deliberate praising of the women here by Mark in a culture which often looked down on women and saw them as insignificant and inferior and lesser, weaker. So what Mark is doing here is countercultural. But it fits wonderfully well, doesn't it, with a gospel where weakness is actually of the greatest value. And after all the bluster of Peter claiming to be willing to die for Jesus, shortly before denying him three times, here with these women, faithful right to the end, right to the cross, surely you have another example, don't we, of the weak things of the world being used to shame the strong, and the humble being used to shame the proud. But lest we get too carried away with some kind of reverse gender superiority here, let's not fail to notice over the page in verse 8 of chapter 16, it's the women who flee from the tomb, but say nothing to anyone because they're scared stiff. And that's a strange ending to a gospel, isn't it? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But they were. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, you might remember as we looked at our overview right back at the start of our studies in Mark, it seems highly unlikely that verses 9 to 20 were originally part of Mark's gospel. None of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts include it. And if you read it through, which you can do later on, it doesn't sound like the rest of Mark. It doesn't fit stylistically. It reads like a kind of summary of stuff that we're told about elsewhere, which is kind of tagged on to give a proper finish, which I suspect is exactly what it is. So there are ideas and stories here from the other Gospels and some incidents from Acts, all of which are true and happened, but almost certainly not authored by Mark. Which leaves us with verses 1 to 8. And an odd ending, isn't it? But I think that's exactly it. Because it's not an ending, is it? It's a beginning. The story is not over. The story of Jesus is not finished. It's not even close to being finished. Because he is not dead. He is alive. The Redeemer lives, and Redeemer he is. Verse 7. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Notice who's singled out. It's the great blusterer, isn't it? It's the man with the big mouth, the great denier. Peter, you will see him, just as he told you. See, Jesus redeems sinful humanity. Jesus redeems sinful humanity. Peter, the other disciples who fled, the women who were so afraid, you, me. Jesus redeems us to a new hope where death is no longer to be feared because it's been beaten, where the curse is lifted because the ransom is paid, where our Redeemer lives and waits for us in glory. That's how Mark's Gospel finishes, with a great promise of all that is to come, because Jesus is alive.